You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Thanks for coming out on a snowy evening. Hope we're all done with final exams. So we're in the book of Revelation, the book at the end of our Bibles that talks about the end of this world as we know it. We've seen that this book is a series of visions given to the old apostle John, the final living apostle, at the end of his life in exile on the Greek island of Patmos. We saw in Revelation 4 and 5 that John was given a vision of the throne room of God, and he's ushered in. And at the center of this vision is God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, God the Son. And Jesus Christ and God the Father, they sit in the center, and all eyes are on them. And Jesus appears as a mighty olive tree, as predicted in the prophecies. He appears as a lion, ferocious lion of Judah, as predicted in the prophecies about the Savior, the Messiah. And he appears most in the book of Revelation as a lamb, one who's been slaughtered, who's paid with his own blood for the sins of the entire world. And in this vision, the lamb stands at the center, and there's a scroll. And we read about how with ancient scrolls, they would roll them up and they would drip wax on them and they would stamp a seal on that scroll. And that seal would mark whose message it was, and it would mark permanence, that this message will not be broken until it reaches its sender. And there's a scroll, and the only one worthy to open the scroll is the lamb. And there's not just one seal on this scroll, but we saw it's a scroll with seven seals. What does the scroll contain? It contains the final chapters in history, the chapters that will bring this broken world to its completion and will usher in the new era. And the lamb takes the scroll and he begins, boom, to break the scrolls. And as he breaks each scroll, we see a series of horrific judgments unleashed on the world. The first four scrolls unleash the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, bringing the Antichrist and warfare, bringing famine, bringing disease, pestilence. As he breaks open the fifth scroll, we see the Christians throughout the centuries who've been killed, calling out to God, God, when are you finally going to avenge this injustice that was done? And then he breaks the sixth scroll, and you thought the first five were bad. The sixth scroll, the world falls apart. All hell breaks loose. And we see people rushing around and shrieking. We've postulated perhaps some sort of a nuclear strike, a meteor, something else. Something maybe the result of the taxing, you know, climate toll on the earth. And it says, there was a great earthquake and the sun became as dark as black cloth. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Everyone hid themselves in the caves. They cried to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And that's where we ended chapter 6. It's pretty heavy stuff. I don't know if you're like me, but I'm sort of feeling like maybe I could get like a little bit of a break, a bit of a breather here from this negative, intense stuff. And that's exactly what God gives us in chapter 7. The Lamb will break the seventh seal, but not until chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8 is an intermission, an interlude, a vision that is completely unlike the shrieks of terror that came before it. Let's read what God has to show John and what relevance it has for us. Revelation 7, John says, and then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. That's an expression, sort of like the four points of the compass. And so he sees angels, and there's one in each of the four directions. And then he says, what are they doing? They're holding back the four winds so they did not blow on the earth or on the sea or even on any tree. And so the world is shaking and quaking and people are shrieking at the end of 6. And then suddenly we hit chapter 7 and there's this super eerie stillness. A silence. There's no wind. the angels are like holding the wind back. What is the wind? The wind, probably winds of judgment. The wind's bringing in the next stages in this end times drama. And it's so still that not a single leaf is even quivering a little bit on any tree in the entire world. Silence. The calm before the storm. What comes next? What is this calm before this storm? What is it a harbinger of? What a lot of Bible scholars think is at this point in the end time scenario, at this point in the book of Revelation, we enter into what's called the Great Tribulation. What is the Great Tribulation? Let me zoom out a little bit and give you a timeline. What's an end time series without a timeline, right? In the Old Testament, we turn to the early pages of our Bible and we see God working through the Jewish people, God working through the nation of Israel. He called a man, Abraham, out and he said, I'm gonna make you into a great nation. And through this Jewish nation, God produced the scriptures. God produced the temple, sacrifices. And he ultimately produced a savior of the world. Jesus Christ would be descended from Abraham, descended from the tribe of Judah, Abraham's grandson. And so the Jewish people, God is working in a very Jewish-centric way in the Old Testament. And then Jesus Christ comes and he dies on a cross and he rises from the dead and he offers forgiveness, not just to, you know, focused on a small group of people, but a forgiveness that would spread to the entire world, go into all the nations, he says, as he ascends into heaven and tell people the good news. And at the time, even though Jesus and his disciples, they were Jews, a lot of the Jewish elite rejected their own Messiah. And so they took this message out to other nations. And today, a very small minority of the church is Jews. And this is where God works through all the nations. That is the church age. And that is the age that we're in now. However, this church age will come to an end at an event that theologians call the rapture. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that right before this final end time scenario, God will actually take all true believers in him and he will remove them from the earth. We'll be caught up in the air with Christ, it says. And so we will disappear from the earth and the earth will go on without us for a short time. God is delivering us from this great tribulation. And then, sometime after the rapture, a final 7 years of human history begins where God is back to focused on the Jewish people. And this is the time known as the Great Tribulation. This will be ended only by the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus will return to end the Great Tribulation and to usher in this new world that he's creating. Jesus talks about the Great Tribulation. I think we read this last week. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, at the end time, there will be a great tribulation unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. The greatest time of suffering. Let that sink in. The greatest time of suffering in the history of the human race. In fact, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, no one. This great tribulation, it's the final 7 years of history. Christians are removed beforehand. God's focus returns to the Jewish people. That's the stage we're heading into in the book of Revelation. Do you notice how often the word church shows up in the first three chapters of Revelation? It shows up a lot in the final two chapters of Revelation, heaven. Chapters 4-20, it doesn't occur once. I think the best explanation is because the church is out of here. God's focus returns to the Jewish people for seven final years. During this time, many Jews become believers and they lead many more to Christ. It's not just Jews that will become believers during this last time. They will lead many to Christ from all the nations. They will be powerful witnesses for God. And God says, before we enter the tribulation, before this final 7 year period, there is something I must do. Something I must do. And so they're holding back the winds and things are completely still. And then he sees another angel coming up from the east carrying the seal of the living God. You know, we read about how they would seal parchments. This angel is not sealing parchments. He's sealing people. And he shouted to those four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, wait! Don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants. Right on the forehead, sealing people, his servants. What is this talking about? We look to the Old Testament for precedent here. The background for this, probably Ezekiel chapter 9. It's surprising how often we've turned to Ezekiel, isn't it, to understand the book of Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel gets a vision of a coming disaster on the city of Jerusalem. And this angel shows up and God says, I want you to walk through the streets of Jerusalem and I want you to get out your marker. And I want you to put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. And so not everybody was on board with the wicked things happening in Jerusalem. He says, the people that are still listening to me, mark them out. And they're gonna get out of this final judgment. So it's almost like the angel is going around and he's like, you. 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 Not you. 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 And he's marking people. And when the judgment comes, these people will be rescued. Not Emma, but the rest will be rescued from this judgment. And that is what's happening here on a much larger scale in Revelation chapter 7. God is going through and he's marking his people. These are God's special witnesses in the great tribulation. They will be going through, they'll be telling people what God is doing, what is happening, that time is especially short. They're saying, turn to God now before it's too late. Turn to God now before it's too late. There's precedent for this. Many times in scripture, when a judgment is coming, God goes in ahead of time and marks people out. Genesis 6 with Noah and the flood. Genesis 19 with Lot. Exodus 12 with the people of Israel and Passover. Joshua 2 with Rahab. The New Testament, we see precedent for this as well. Long before the marking, the sealing of Revelation 7, we read in Ephesians 1, when you believed in Jesus, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. When you place your trust in Jesus, God comes in and puts a mark, and nobody can see it, but he can. And he seals you with the Holy Spirit, not with a dry erase marker. Much more permanent. Do you have that seal? Do you have that seal? I'm warning you now before it's too late. Do you have that seal? Have you put your trust in Jesus? This great tribulation that's coming, this great tribulation, you can get out of it. You don't have to go through it if you have the seal already. The seal of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry about the seals of Revelation 7 or the seals of Revelation 6 that Jesus is breaking. Imagine knowing ahead of time the COVID-19 pandemic was coming and then knowing there's something I can do to get out of it altogether. Wouldn't that have been great? What we're talking about here is far worse than the pandemic we went through. This is the great tribulation. Jesus says there's never been a time of suffering like this. And so God is marking people even today, and he says you can receive the seal of the Holy Spirit. One final point on this seal. God's enemy counterfeits this seal. We're gonna see later in the book of Revelation. We're not gonna talk about it now. But when you read about the mark of the beast on his people's foreheads, think about how that contrasts with the seal of the Lamb. And let me tell you, you want the seal of the Lamb, not the mark of the beast. That becomes real clear as we go through Revelation. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000. They were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Jewish. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000. The tribe of Levi, 12,000. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun, 13,000. I'm just kidding, 12,000. The tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And finally, the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Notice a pattern there. What is this? Who are these people? One question we got to ask, are these really Jews? It sort of seems obvious when you read that list, but some people say, no, they're not Jews. They say things like, no, it's the church. And it's like symbolic, referencing the church, you know, 12 times 12, that's the number of completion times the number of completion. And then 1,000, that's like another number of perfection. And so you have like perfection times perfection times perfection times perfection. And that symbolizes the perfection of the church. They also say things like, how can it be the tribes of Israel? The Jewish genealogical records are lost. They're long gone. Jews today, they track the priestly tribe, but not the others. And third, they say, you know, in the New Testament, the church is sometimes kind of referred to in a way, kind of like a spiritual Israel, like you had the literal Israel in the Old Testament. And then the new people of God are the church and from all nations. And so it's kind of like that. These people would argue for what's called replacement theology. What they say is God gave promises to the Jews in the Old Testament, but they blew their chance when they rejected Jesus. They blew it. They could have had it. God turned to the non-Jews at that point. And now, any promise that was literally supposed to go to Israel is now spiritualized and given to the church. So God promised Abraham the land of Israel. And, you know, well, you know, the Holy Land, I mean, that's really, if God's Spirit dwells inside Christians, wouldn't the Holy Land be wherever we are? You know, God's Spirit was going to indwell Israel in the end times, and God's Spirit has indwelled us. And so, you know, we got that. Jews can still become Christians, but there's nothing special for the Jews in the future. That part has passed. They messed up. There's another camp that says, are these really Jews? Yes, they are really Jews. I'm in that camp, in case you hadn't guessed by now. A couple of points that we would make. One, John contrasts this group with the very next verse in his very next vision, a group that's a lot more than just Jews. He says in 7:9, after this, I saw a vast crowd too great to count from every nation and tribe and people and language, he says it four ways, standing in front of the throne. All nations, all ethnicities standing in front of the throne in heaven. Some key differences here. You know, the first group, there's 144,000 of them. The second group, he says, it's too great to count, but you could count the first group. They're different. The first group is on earth being sealed. The second group is in heaven standing before God. The third group, the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes. The second group, it's every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And so these groups, any way you slice it, they're different. God's love for and promise to the Jews being fulfilled in the one, God's love for and promises to all the nations being fulfilled in the other. This is why, on the one hand, anti-Semitism really bad, evil, hating Jews, persecuting Jews like the church has done for the last 2,000 years, sadly. And on the other hand, racism, really bad. Every nation, tribe, people, and language are in heaven. There's no one superior race. Better get used to a multi-ethnic group. And that's what God's church is supposed to be. Here's another reason I think they're really Jews. John calls them the sons of Israel. And he lists 12 actual tribes. Okay, on the one hand, I could say, okay, maybe 12 and 1,000 are symbolic numbers. But what about Gad? Where is Gad ever used as a symbol for the church? Or Asher ever used? If John wanted to say this was a church, there's a lot easier ways and clearer ways for him to say that, rather than listing 12 tribes. I'll also say, humans may have lost track of the genealogical records, but God has not. I mean, 23andMe can figure this stuff out. You think the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, can't tell who's in what tribe among the Jews? Third, the Old Testament repeatedly predicts a literal fulfillment. If you're going to just cancel the Jews out of God's future plans, you're going to have to cancel out a lot of scripture. God's original promise to Abraham, the original Jew. He says, go to the land which I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. A promise of a nation, a promise of land is right there, tied up with the very first promise to the very first Jew. He says a few chapters later in Genesis 15, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, Abraham's old place of residence, to give you this land of Israel. Ever been to Ur? No, Ur's been long gone. I've been to Israel though. It's still around. Interesting. Genesis 17, he says to Abraham, I'll confirm my covenant, my promise, my deal with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. It's an everlasting covenant. Sounds kind of eternal, doesn't it? Sounds like no expiration date. I will give you the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever. In case you missed that everlasting part, forever clears that up. Doesn't sound like it's an expiration date. The prophet Jeremiah, 1,400 years after Abraham, he says, have you noticed what people are saying? The Lord chose Judah and Israel and then abandoned them. Isn't that what replacement theology does? God chose Israel and then abandoned them. I will never abandon the descendants of Jacob, which is another name for Israel. Instead, I will restore them to their land and have mercy on them. Land! Jeremiah also, God says, I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. That's a pretty good one. You want to know if the promises are still in effect? Here's a nice little test you can do at home. How are the laws of nature doing? Gravity, let's see. Yep. Looks like those promises are still going today. We can check tomorrow, I guess. I don't think it's going anywhere. He goes on to say, I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. Isn't that the argument of replacement theology? They were wicked, they killed Christ, they rejected Christ, and now God rejected them. That's not what Jeremiah 31 says. So many prophecies. Even if you could explain away the several I've read to you, there's a lot more you'd have to explain. For example, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 10, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 19, 24, 25, 26, 33, 34, 42, 43, 51, 52, 54, 60, 61, 62, 65, 66, Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, 33, 50, Ezekiel 36, 37. You guys would love Ezekiel 37. Should read that sometime. 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, Joel 2, Joel 3, Amos 9, Micah 5, Micah 7, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 2, 8, 9, 10, 12, 13, 14. Some of you know because we made you look all these up for homework and explain what would be the implications if Israel is canceled out of God's future plans. Maybe you're not an Old Testament person. The New Testament predicts literal fulfillment as well. I'll just give you three. One, Luke 21, Jesus teaching on the end times says, the Jewish people will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations. That happened in 70 AD, just like Jesus predicted. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The Romans trampled Jerusalem and took control of it. And it was controlled by not Jews for millennia. That's thousands of years. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? There will come a time when Jerusalem is no longer controlled by non-Jews, but comes back under control of the Jews. And that will happen right as we're nearing the end of human history. And wouldn't you know it, about 75 years ago, the Jews found themselves back in control of Israel and Jerusalem. Huh. Jesus predicted it. He said God would get back to the Jews. What about Romans 11? The Apostle Paul writes, a partial hardening, a hardening of the heart. Oh, you do not want a hardened heart. This is where your heart becomes just tough and thick and calloused and you can't listen to truth and believe. Do some of you have a hardened heart? Well, God says a partial hardening will come to the Jewish people until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's temporary, the hardening of the Jews. And he says, so all Israel will be saved. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, cannot be taken back. Paul says God's getting back to the Jews. One more, Jesus again, Matthew 24. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the temple, then those who are in Judea must flee. I'm not going to explain this whole prophecy. We got a free book that will do that for you. He references a prediction in Daniel that Jesus says is still in the future. And this prediction predicts the year of the death of Jesus, 33 AD. It predicts it back in the 500s BC. Can you believe that? It also predicts, and Jesus affirms, that in the future, the temple will be rebuilt and Israel will be regathered in Jerusalem, a future role for the nation of Israel. God predicted it. It seemed impossible, and now it's happened. Fifth and finally, there's the historical fact that the Jews possessed Jerusalem and Israel. Now, this prophecy is not saying everything the modern nation of Israel does is going to be morally right. Not at all. This has nothing to do with what side political position you should take. This is simply describing what is. Modern Israel is a very atheistic nation. Scripture predicts the regathering of the nation of Israel and then later a spiritual awakening of Israel. That second part hasn't happened yet. It also predicts the rebuilding of the temple. That part hasn't happened yet either. There's a big Muslim mosque there called the Dome of the Rock that's going to create some problems. It's not clear how that's going to get worked out. But God says all these things were going to happen. And lo and behold, they did. Against all odds. As one historian writes, history knows of no other people whose faith and identity has survived repeated devastations and the trauma of exile, and that not once, but twice. Scattered across the world and persecuted by everyone, including Christians, and then regathered in the land God promised, speaking Hebrew. It's amazing. It's amazing. This position argues for what is called partaking theology, not replacement theology where the church replaces Israel, but partaking theology is where we get to partake in some of the promises God gave to the Jews. We can also be God's people, a little bit of a different sense. We also receive the Holy Spirit. You know, there are things we get that God promised to the Jews that are partially fulfilled in the church, but just because they're partially given to us doesn't mean it cancels out the future actual fulfillment. When God makes a promise, God keeps that promise. You can bank on that. Some of us are wondering, can I really trust God? Things are scary in my life right now. Is God gonna come through for you? The answer is yes. Not one of his promises have failed, ever. And that's true for the nation of Israel, and that's true in your life. There is still a future fulfillment for the Jews. In fact, Revelation 7 tells us, before the tribulation, God seals many Jews. I don't know if it has to be exactly 144,000. I'm not saying it can't be, though. But the fact that he's marking out Jewish people for a special role in the Great Tribulation, that seems pretty clear here. But what about the other believers? These appear to be protected through the Great Tribulation. Many people will place their faith in Christ during this time, and they will die for their faith. It's going to be a savage, brutal time. We'll read more about the political and other changes coming with this time. What about the other believers, though? John tells us about them in this second vision. So we'll read through this relatively quickly and wrap up. John says in 7:9, you've got the vision of the people standing on earth being marked. I saw a vast crowd after this. It was too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, and they were standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. And so as far as the eye could see, an almost infinite seeming multitude standing in front of the throne and standing in front of Jesus. They were clothed in white robes and they held palm branches in their hands. Anybody remember the last time we saw a palm branch in our New Testament? Only one other place, Palm Sunday. Exactly 1 week before the resurrection of Jesus, the crowds, the Jewish crowds around Jerusalem, waving palm branches and shouting praise to the Savior who's finally coming to his capital city. And they were right. And yet they didn't understand what he was coming to do. And now, that crowd around Jerusalem would have numbered in the perhaps thousands, tens of thousands, and would have been mostly Jews. This one, uncountable, probably far greater than 144,000. And they get their chance to wave their palm branches, their chance to shout out in gratitude to Jesus, who has rescued them from this wicked, evil age and brought them into eternity with him. They sang amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. They're just piling up the nouns here that belong to God, declaring his greatness from every angle. This is the God who we serve. And then one of the 24 elders, remember those guys around the throne? They said, hey, John, who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you're the one who knows. That's what I'm going to say whenever I'm asked questions by people in heaven. What do you think? These are the ones who died in the Great Tribulation. That's a lot of death. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Isn't that interesting? You dip something in blood and it comes out clean, sparkling white, glowing white. This is not just the color white. This is like luminescence white. That's what Jesus does. His blood cleanses us from all of our guilt and we come out clean. There's a scene in Zechariah 3 where you see this priest standing before God and he's filthy. And God's enemy is there hurling accusations at him. And then God steps in and says, stop. Put a clean robe on him. Put a fresh robe on him. And what I have cleansed, you are not to speak this way about. This is what God does. He cleanses his people. And that's why they stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. Yes, the temple that's on earth. Scripture tells us that's actually just a copy of something greater in heaven. And they're serving God right there in his throne room, right there in that temple. And he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. for their lamb on the throne will be the shepherd. The lamb becomes a shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. If there's a more beautiful, comforting picture in our Bibles, it's hard to find it. Do you want that? Do you want that for you someday? Are you marked? Are you sealed by the Holy Spirit? Have you put your trust in Christ? This is a warning before it's too late. Turn to him. Receive the forgiveness. Receive the seal of the Holy Spirit. Receive the promise of the shepherd who will lead you to springs of life-giving water, who will wipe every tear from your eyes. He knows those tears. He's been watching you your whole life. Psalms say he collects all of our tears in his bottle, and he will comfort, and those old things will pass away. Conclusion, two things. One, God never breaks a promise, ever. He is the only truly trustworthy one. And you've had some people in your life who've hurt you. You trusted, and they let you down, and that hurts so bad. That hurts so bad. God says, I am the one you can trust. I will never break my promise, and you can count on me. Two, God takes care of his people. Again, you've had people in your life who have failed you, who have let you down. They were supposed to be there for you, to take care of you, and they weren't. And God says, come under my wings. Come into my flock. Let the lamb be your shepherd. Let him guide you to the springs of water. Let him protect you from the burning elements. Let him wipe every tear from your eyes. You can have that tonight. And that's Rev 7. God seals his people. Next time, man, back into the, you thought the seals were bad. The trumpets? Whew. They make the seals look pedestrian. Lord, what a ride here going through Revelation 7. Seeing all the promises made in Scripture, we see them coming to fruition, coming true right before our eyes, Lord. In this passage, in this vision that you gave John, we see impossible, miraculous things coming together today with Israel being regathered just like you said they would, Lord. Lord, we believe the end is near, and we want to be ready for that. We know that time will run out at a certain point. I pray that we do not take for granted, treat lightly the time that we have. But God, I pray that we would make the most of the time because the days are evil. I pray that we would put our trust in you. We trust your promises and we live each day for you. We live like this world is coming to an end soon, and that we would, that would shape our values and our loves, God. Amen.